10 tracts of land besides Gilead and Bashan east of the Jordan, because the daughters of the tribe of Manasseh received an inheritance among the sons. The land of Gilead belonged to the rest of the descendants of Manasseh. The territory of Manasseh extended from Asher to Michmethah east of Shechem. The boundary ran southward from there to include the people living at En-Tappuah. Manasseh had the land of Tappuah, but Tappuah itself on the border of Manasseh belonged to the Ephraimites. Then the boundary continued south to the Kana Ravine. There were towns belonging to Ephraim lying among the towns of Manasseh, but the boundary of Manasseh was the northern side of the ravine and ended at the Mediterranean Sea. On the south, the land belonged to Ephraim, on the north to Manasseh. The territory of Manasseh reached the Mediterranean Sea and bordered Asher on the north and Issachar on the east. Within Issachar and Asher, Manasseh also had Bethshan, Ibleam, and the people of Dor, Endor, Taanach, and Megiddo, together with their surrounding settlements. The third in the list is Naphoth. Yet the Manassites were not able to occupy these towns, for the Canaanites were determined to live in that region. However, when the Israelites grew stronger, they subjected the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not drive them out completely. The people of Joseph said to Joshua, "Why have you given us only one allotment and one portion for an inheritance? We are a numerous people, and the Lord has blessed us abundantly." "If you are so numerous," Joshua answered, "and if the hill country of Ephraim is too small for you, go up into the forest and clear land for yourself there in the land of the Perizzites and Rephaites." The people of Joseph replied, "The hill country is not enough for us, and all the Canaanites who live in the plain have chariots fitted with iron, both those in Bethshan and its settlements and those in the valley of Jezreel." But Joshua said to the tribes of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, "You are numerous and very powerful. You will have not only one allotment, but the forested hill country as well. Clear it, and its farthest limits will be yours. Though the Canaanites have chariots fitted with iron, and though they are strong, you can drive them out." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Beloved in Christ, you hear it in sports mostly. A running back like Barry Sanders back in the day. A point guard like Caitlin Clark. A midfielder like Gaucho back in the day. A hockey center like Gretzky back in the day. A horse like Secretariat also back in the day. And even a pitcher like the late Mark the Bird Fidrich. All these athletes, in one way or another, what could be said about them is they all had moves. You hear that phrase in sports. He's got moves on the court. She's got moves on the field, moves on the ice. They've got moves. Usually these moves are quick, hard to react to and defend against, and often result in a quick, how did they do that? 2 points or a goal or a significant gain in yardage and so on, leaving the defender flat-footed and taken completely unawares to the point where the only thing anyone watching can say is, he's got moves. She's got moves. These two Joshua chapters are about moves, and we get to watch them. We are spectators of the moves of God and the moves of God's people. We could creatively say, God's got moves. Oh, yes, he does. We don't sing God moves in a mysterious way for nothing. And Scripture reminds us God's paths, his moves, are beyond tracing out in Romans 11. His ways are higher than our ways in Isaiah 55. Well, here in Joshua 16 and 17, and many other places in God's Word, we see God's moves on full display for us. But as with some of God's moves, I'm thinking the miracles of Jesus, for example, which were quick and instantaneous and left people in the dust scratching their heads as they marveled at him. These moves are not quick, nor over in an instant are they. God's moves, in fact, sometimes plod at the speed of a glacier. Such is the case right here, Joshua 16 and 17. So let's spectate. Let's get a good look at God's moves in the first few verses of chapter 16. Let's call them divine moves. What do we see? It's the beginning of a rather tiresome section on the allotment of promised land territory for Manasseh and Ephraim. We've looked at the allotment for the 2.5 tribes east of the Jordan in chapter 13, the allotment for faithful Caleb in chapter 14, the allotment of the tribe of Judah in chapter 15, and now we've come to the tribes of Manasseh and Ephraim. Now, if you know your sons of Jacob, you know that these two tribes are named after the two sons of Joseph, the 11th son of Jacob. The favorite son of Jacob, firstborn son to Rachel, Jacob's favorite wife. That's Joseph. Joseph had all those adventures in Egypt, remember, rose to second in command under only the great Pharaoh, and along the way had two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Verse 4 tells us, so Manasseh and Ephraim, the descendants of Joseph, received their inheritance. Manasseh was the firstborn son. Ephraim was the secondborn son. But look closely. Could this be a divine move? Verse 5. This was the territory of Ephraim, clan by clan. Why, pray tell, isn't Manasseh's allotment mentioned first? He's the firstborn, as verse 4 reminds us. Manasseh should be the subject of verse 5 as firstborn. But look where Manasseh ends up. Chapter 17, verse 1. Manasseh, firstborn, is listed second. Is this a divine move? So your eyes are glazing over as you're reading about these allotments, and suddenly that divine move hits you. A move that harks back to Genesis 48. Jacob, the grandfather of those two young men, Manasseh and Ephraim. Jacob is very ill, so his favorite son, Joseph, goes to him, brings along Manasseh and Ephraim, the grandsons. Jacob, soon to pass away, sits up in bed, rallies his strength, says nice things to Joseph, his son, and then says, your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, will be mine, just as Reuben and Simeon are mine. Note, Jacob, too, back then, mentions the younger son first, then the older. And Jacob, likely because son Joseph was so mistreated by his brothers, they threw him in a well, they sold him into slavery. Joseph got a double portion of Jacob's blessing, which meant both his sons will receive an inheritance, which makes sense, right? All Joseph went through, he ought to get a double inheritance portion. But then Jacob asks for the grandsons, and Joseph the son lines them up with Manasseh, lines them up to Jacob's right hand, for Manasseh, and Ephraim lined up to Jacob's left hand. Joseph knows the firstborn gets the first blessing. The older gets the blessing. But what happens? All in Genesis 48, Jacob crosses his arms, blesses Ephraim, the younger son, blesses him first, and blesses Manasseh, the older son, with the second blessing. Son Joseph tries to set him straight, but Jacob will hear none of it. He intends to bless Ephraim, the younger son, with the greater blessing, and Manasseh, the older, with the lesser blessing. That's way back in Genesis 48. Joshua is just a young punk at the time. And now here it is, allotment time for the tribes. And we see that Manasseh and Ephraim, firstborn, secondborn, the author knows that, but then the author switches it too. Ephraim gets the first allotment, Manasseh the second. Just like what happened in Genesis 48. Friends, this is a divine move. This can only be orchestrated by God. He's got moves. The switching of firstborn and secondborn. God does that more than a few times, doesn't he? Twin Esau, born first, twin Jacob, gets the blessing and the birthright. Son, secondborn Isaac being placed before firstborn Ishmael. And lest we forget, secondborn Abel's offering being accepted over the offering of firstborn Cain. These are divine moves, friends. The ramifications of which played out over centuries. God moves in a mysterious way and often very slowly. Think of which son was the ancestor of Jesus, for example. It's Judah, the fourthborn son of Jacob, not Reuben, Simeon, or Levi. No, Judah. And if you think it's because he earned it, think again. This is the man who had relations with his daughter-in-law thinking she was a prostitute. Judah wasn't firstborn, wasn't favored, wasn't virtuous. He simply was chosen by God's sovereignty. By God's election. Doesn't this make you think of Jesus' sayings? The last shall be first, and the first shall be last. Doesn't it make you think of all the barren women whom God suddenly blesses with pregnancy? Sarah, who laughed at the idea of pregnancy at such an old age. And Rebecca, who was barren and is finally blessed with twins. And Rachel, who finally has Joseph and Benjamin. And Samson's mother and Samuel's mother, Hannah. And of course, how could we forget Elizabeth, blessed with John the Baptist in her old age. God's got moves that turn the regular ways of the world upside down. Surely this makes you think of 1 Corinthians 1, where Paul writes, "Think what sort of people you are whom God has called. Few of you are people of wisdom by any human standard. Few are powerful or highly born. Yet to shame the wise, God has chosen what the world counts foolishness. And to shame the strong, God has chosen what the world counts weakness. He has chosen things low and contemptible, mere nothings, to overthrow the existing order. And so there is no place for human pride in the presence of God." Or think of James 2, where we read, "It was those who are poor according to the world that God chose to be rich in faith and to be the heirs to the kingdom which he promised to those who love him." These are the things a God who's got moves does. And think about it, beloved. Think about it. If God didn't do this for you and me, looked at us, fallen sinners that we are, looked at us with nothing really to offer him, looked at us and turned worldly wisdom on its head, we would have no hope, would we? No hope at all for people such as us. We're more like these folks than we care to admit. We have no right to become children of God. We're not born of natural descent, nor of a human decision or a husband's will. No, he turns that all on its head with his gracious moves. And he gives the right to become children of God simply because he gives us the faith to receive him, to believe in his name. Only and always because of the sovereign divine moves of God. And right here in chapter 16 and 17, we are reminded of it once again. But now we move from his divine moves to the way people respond to those moves. We first see Zelophehad's daughters, don't we? And may I suggest they responded with some daring moves of their own. Here they are in the middle of Manasseh's territory allotment, stuck right in the middle. They are great, great, great daughters of Manasseh. And look at their moves. These five women reach back decades to the time of Moses, remembering the promise Moses was given by God that they would receive an inheritance just like their brothers. This was a daring move on their part. In this patriarchal society, the women did not receive an inheritance. Only the males did. Not females. And yet, what did they do? What they did was daring as they reached out in faith, as they claimed the promises they knew God had made to them through Moses. We reached back to Genesis 48 a few moments ago with these women. We reached back to Numbers 27 and Numbers 36. Now, when Zelophehad died, he had no sons. And these five daughters daringly made their plea to Moses. Think of the daring nature of this move on their part. When they made their plea, there was not even a promised land to speak of yet. Only God's promise of a promised land. They laid claim to that promise when there was no land even in sight. It was bold. It was daring. And now here we are again. This time just before the allotment. The time has come. And the five sisters appear before Joshua this time with their same daring boldness, their same implicit faith. It was Yahweh, it was the Lord God who commanded Moses to give us an inheritance. Yahweh promised. They are anchored to the promises of God, aren't they? They are boldly asking. What a lesson for us to boldly ask our Lord, grounded on his promises. Dale Davis likens these sisters to teachers for us. He writes, numerous Christians lack the boldness, the assurance, the confidence to lay hold of God's promises. We are like folks who enter a shop and gather what we need, and we find no one minding the cash register, but rather only a sign that says, ring bell for service. And what happens? We are hesitant to ring it. For all kinds of foolish reasons. Well, they'll think I'm being impatient. They'll think I'm being demanding. The clerk will probably be irritated with me because I'm interrupting them. We can't even imagine that the shopkeeper provided the bell because he actually wants his customers to use it. You understand? It's what the writer of Hebrews is getting at in chapter 4. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may find grace to help in time of need. Do you see the importance of their daring moves? Does it instruct you? If Jesus, for example, who was tempted, is the one that God has provided to us to help us in our temptations, what should we do? Why not go to him, use him, claim what God has supplied in him for help? God has provided a throne of grace so we may boldly, daringly draw near it, asking and finding help for us at just the right time. These daughters of Zelophehad teach us not to waver or be shy or bashful about grabbing hold of God's promises, but rather be daring when it comes to laying claim to God's promised provision. So that's the good one, the good move by God's people. The other two, not so good. For there are the Ephraimites in 16 verse 10. And there are the Manassites in 17 verse 12. And what do those verses say? Neither tribe was able to defeat fully the Canaanites in their territories. God had told the Israelites to completely destroy all the peoples in the land, for their sin had reached its full measure. But here are two more tribes not willing to dislodge those Canaanites. And so we have here two tribes responding to God's divine moves with deviant moves of their own. They are deviating from God's ways that he defined for them. These are deviant moves by the tribes. If you recall, it's not just Ephraim and Manasseh, though, is it? We hear the same deviant refrain with Judah's allotment also in chapter 15. It's failure, failure, failure. It's a sad situation. The Israelites are permitting themselves this deviation. They're going about things their own way. They'd rather have the Canaanites as slaves than vanquished enemies. And this completely went against Yahweh's clear directives. God had said that the Canaanites must no longer live in the land, but here we are. The cancer of the Canaanites' Baal was supposed to be surgically removed. Radical surgery, get rid of the Baal worship. Israel was supposed to bring that radical surgery, but they compromised, they deviated. They watered down the Lord God's vision. They deviated. They continued to welcome, in some ways, an idolatry powered by sexuality, by Baalism. The Israelites had the power to expel the Canaanites as they became the dominant force in the Promised Land, but did they? No. They made slaves out of them. They kept them for their own advantage. They deviated from Yahweh's plan. Deviant moves on their part. But does that sound familiar? Israel started strong, heroes entering the Promised Land and doing the job, but as time went on, their endurance flagged. Ever do the same? I think of a pastor who does a wonderful job at really difficult funeral service. Great job, pastor, but then drops the ball time and again in the day-to-day demands of everyday ministry. Pastors and congregations both fall into this same deviant behavior as Israel. We rise to the occasion when needed, but we struggle in the day-to-day, little by little, servant work of the Christian life. We prove courageous in crisis, but our faithfulness flags in the daily plodding along of the Christian life, requiring endurance. Consistency is often a lot harder to come by than deviancy. It's the parable of the sower. Some seed fell among the rocks, and they received it with joy. But since there was no root, they lasted only a short while. They quickly fell away. Daily plodding along faithfully is what God had in mind for Israel and for us. So often we deviate, though, don't we? Then there are the discontented moves of Ephraim and Manasseh. When you read verse 14, you realize the tribes of Joseph here are discontented with their allotments. We're a numerous people, and the Lord has blessed us abundantly, and you've only given us one allotment, one portion for our inheritance. What's up with that? Joshua picks up on their discontent and plugs it into his own reprimand. If you're so numerous, clear the forest in your land. Get the job done. Clear that forest, for you are numerous and powerful, just like you say. Clear it. Do it. But you see, they were discontented. And discontented moves, sadly, lead to distrustful moves. Joshua tells them, last words of chapter 17, though they are strong, those Canaanites, you can drive them out. But you see, they're already forgetting to trust in Yahweh. Yahweh who brought them out of Egypt, those 10 plagues, the Red Sea sweeping over the Egyptian army, the walls of Jericho tumbled by the blowing of trumpets. Are you kidding me? Have you forgotten what God can do and will do? They have. And it has led them to distrusting the Lord God. And friends, we can shake our heads in shame at the Israelites, tisk, tisk, but let's not kid ourselves. Our moves often follow the same pattern, deviant, discontented, distrustful. President Jimmy Carter died, as you know, on December 29, funeral service January 9. Between those two dates, on January 8, there was a remembrance of the death of missionary Jim Elliott, who studied and made inroads with four other missionaries into the Aka tribe in Ecuador, who had never heard the gospel. They were a completely undiscovered tribe of people, in fact. And when the time seemed right, when all the preparatory work had been done, when initial contact seemed to be going well, these missionaries felt secure, but at the next meeting, the tribe killed them all with their spears. Killed them. You'd think the widow of Jim Elliot would be bitter towards this tribe, would deviate from what seemed to be her husband's and her calling to be missionaries, would be filled with discontent, would be distrustful of God and, of course, of this tribe, would pull a Tribe of Ephraim move and never step forward in faith, never be bold or daring again. But for her, the good news message of Jesus and this tribe needing to hear it was much too important to not be confident that God would work a miracle for them to hear it and believe it. 2 years, just 2 years, after her husband was murdered by this tribe, she went to live with this tribe along with her 3-year-old daughter. She forgave those who murdered her husband and told them the good news of Jesus. And many of them became believers in Jesus. A daring move, wouldn't you say? Elizabeth Elliot, you see, did not lose sight of the God she could trust, did not lose sight of the promise-keeping God, of the God who sent his Son to bring forgiveness of sins and eternal life to all who will believe. When it comes to the divine moves of God, especially his greatest move, his move towards us in grace and love when he sent us Jesus. When it comes to the divine moves of God, there's only one valid response to a God like that: the daring moves of God's people. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that you are a God who is so incredibly mysterious in the moves that you make. It is refreshing and blows us away in so many ways, the God you are and what you have done and how you have done it, and how your sovereign will has played out through centuries, through millennia. Father, we pray that we would be people who don't in any way deviate from the promises that you have given to us, who would be daring in the faith that you have blessed us with, daring to reach out with the gospel, to renew our community, to grow closer with you, that we would be daring in our faith relationship with you, trusting you, never deviating from you, but daring because of you. Help us to be that, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.